To continue to do that today, I will have a Christmas message on the Sunday morning, the 23rd, but I have wanted to spend this fall and a portion of this winter telling the story of Jesus. And we began with this gospel and we've worked our way through most of it. Last week we talked about Palm Sunday, how Jesus, after, you know what I've done? Showing I'm an Auburn grad. Picked up the wrong folder. That's the business meeting. Let me give him a sermon. Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. You remember the symbolism of that? What does the symbolism of the donkey mean? It means peace. He came in peace. And he came showing that he was presenting himself as Messiah. For 3 years, he had almost hid that fact. He had told his disciples, he had explained it, but he knew the people would misunderstand. And so he taught them toward the New Testament of what he wanted the people to be, what God's plan was. But here on that Sunday, he plainly presents himself as Messiah for the people to accept. And a portion of them do, at least in a superficial way, trust in him as Messiah, at least at that moment. And they come into Jerusalem saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They see him as Messiah. They see him in the wrong way, because they think he's going to do what they expect him to do, which is drive out the Romans, and he's not going to do that. Because the Messiah coming the first time was not coming for power and for domination and to set the world straight. He was coming to save us from our sins. As I mentioned to you before, that in the Old Testament prophecies, there's actually two portraits of Messiah. There are two paintings of Messiah. There are two images of Messiah. There's Messiah who is the suffering servant, the Isaiah vision, where the Messiah suffers for on behalf of the people. And then there's the portrait from many of the prophets of the warrior king who comes and sets the world straight and elevates Israel. And of course, the rabbis didn't know quite how to handle that, so sometimes they would say that the Isaiah portrait was just somehow a symbolism of the country of Israel, the people of Israel. But some of the rabbis would actually teach that there must be two messiahs, that there must be one who is a suffering servant and there must be another one who's a conquering king. But they never got it, that there weren't two messiahs. There was one messiah who would come two times. He would come the first time as a suffering servant and the second time as a conquering king. So Jesus has come to Jerusalem. Now at the end of his ministry, and he's coming as the suffering servant, even though some of those Galilean Jews coming to Passover thought he was coming as conquering king. And so he's come on Sunday. He inspected the temple, as we read last week, and then he went back to Bethany to stay with the home of his friend Lazarus. And he is beginning this Passion Week. And we're going to take up where we left off last week, chapter 11. Chapter 11, starting at verse 12, what I call fruitless figs. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Well, it was a 2-mile walk approximately from Bethany to Jerusalem. They walked over the Mount of Olives, then down to the city. And Jesus sees a fig tree there on the Mount of Olives that is in the distance. He walks up to it, and the fig tree has leaves, but no ripe fruit. It's April, of course. It's Passover season. And in that time frame, the fig trees of that area would begin to blossom. And while Mark says that it wasn't the time for fruit, what he means is it wasn't the time for ripe fruit, because the fruit would ripen in June. But the fruit would begin to develop in April when the leaves showed up. So if you saw leaves on the tree, there should be a little bit of fruit, even though it was kind of bitter. It was still edible. So one who saw leaves on the tree would expect to see some fruit. And Jesus goes up to this tree, and there's no fruit, there's just leaves, and he does something unusual. He cursed it. He cursed the tree. Isn't that weird? It's the only time in his ministry that Jesus used his power to destroy something. Well, why? Poor little tree. Going to mess it up? Give it a bad day? Why? Well, this is an acted parable. This action has symbolic meaning. You see, a fig tree, not just a fig tree, it also has been used as a symbol for the people of Israel. And there's some examples of that. I'm going to give you one. Let's look at Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10. For the Lord speaks to the prophet Hosea and says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. And he goes on to complain that they got involved in apostasy right away. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Before they ever got to the promised land, they began with apostasy. But God is comparing his people to a grapevine and a fig tree. The people of Israel have been symbolically linked to a fig tree. And there's a symbolism here, because where's Jesus going? He's going to the temple. And this incident of going to the temple and this incident of the fig tree are linked. Jesus expected to see a fruitful country, a fruitful people spiritually. He was going to Jerusalem to seek spiritual fruit, and instead what he was finding was barrenness. Just like the fig tree had a promise of fruit, but no fruit. The temple where Jesus was going had a promise of spiritual life and no life. There was a promise without fulfillment. The tree should have had figs on it. The nation of Israel should have had spiritual commitment. But both were lacking. In both cases, there are nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves on the fig tree, which was symbolizing nothing but leaves on the temple. The people had no fruit. They had no spiritual life. And so all Jesus could do was bring judgment. All God could do would bring judgment, and that's exactly what he would do. Within one generation, 70 AD, the armies of Rome would march into Israel because of rebellion. They would completely drive out the Hebrews from their land. They would destroy Jerusalem. They would burn down that temple, burn it to the ground. It would never be rebuilt. If there's no repentance, then judgment follows. This action of cursing the fig tree is symbolic meaning of what's going to happen to the country as they reject their Messiah. That's dangerous, isn't it? Well, let's move on to the next section I call Removing Robbers, verses 15 and following. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because of all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they, Jesus and his disciples, went out of the city. Jesus had inspected the temple on Palm Sunday, the day before. Now on this Monday, he began to take action. The temple complex was composed of four courts. They would be sort of like layers in an onion. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles, which was the largest court. It comprised some 35 acres. Inside of that was the court of the women. Inside of that was the court of the Israelites. Inside of that was the smaller court of the priests. And inside of that was the building that housed the small building. It's called the Naos, that housed the holy place and the most holy place. And this court of the Gentiles, the largest court, was where Jesus conducts this operation. You see, it was supposed to be an open area for anyone to come and to pray. For any person, Hebrew or Gentile, to come and to be able to discover the God of Israel, to be able to meditate, to be able to pray. But it had become a marketplace over the years. And it was a marketplace for two reasons. First of all, it was a marketplace to collect a tax. every Jew had to pay a temple tax once a year to help support the upkeep of the temple. Aren't you glad we don't have a tax in church? Aren't you glad that when you came in today, nobody asked you to pay a tax? But during Passover season, the temple would expect that everybody coming to celebrate in the Passover would pay a temple tax that equals 1/2 shekel. 1/2 shekel doesn't sound like a lot of money, but 1/2 shekel in that day and age was equivalent to a working man's income for a day and a half. In other words, what you would earn for a day and a half worth of work was the value of that 1/2 shekel, which is what you were expected to pay. And to complicate matters, this temple tax had to be paid in Jewish coins. It had to be paid in coins that were pure silver that had no image of a foreign king on them. And so, people came from all over the world during Passover time in order to have the honor of celebrating Passover there at the temple, and they came from many countries, and they brought with them other coins. They brought Roman coins and Syrian coins and Phoenician coins and Egyptian coins, and conducting regular business throughout the city, they could use those coins to buy supper, to buy supplies, to do whatever. But when they came to pay that temple tax, they had to exchange those coins for the temple coins of pure silver, and that created a little business. Because you see, the temple didn't do that for free. They charged you a fee to exchange the coins. Can you imagine this? You have to pay a fee to get the coin to pay a tax. What kind of deal is that? Well, they had money changers there. And you would take your Roman coin or your Egyptian coin or whatever, and you would exchange it, and you had to pay a fee in order to do that. And even at this, if your coin was larger than the value of 1/2 shekel, you had to pay another fee to get your change back. You had to pay two fees for the honor of paying a tax. It was a money-making business for the temple. And it was highway robbery. It was extortion, and it was a legal one. Kind of reminds me of the legal extortion that goes on in America today. You may not know about this. And I'm going to get off topic here. You see, I walk away from the pulpit because I'm getting off topic here. But do you know if you wanted to buy tickets to a Georgia football game and buy season tickets, you know what you have to do? You have to contribute money to the athletic fund. Did you know that? You can't just buy season tickets for Georgia football or Auburn football or whoever. You have to contribute money. And they'll tell you, if you want to get 50-yard line seats, here's how many thousands of dollars you have to give us. If you want to get 30-yard line seats, here's how many thousands of dollars you have to give us. They'll tell you that. And it's extortion, and it's legal. Well, this was a legal extortion in that day. And people resented it, but they had no choice. They had to follow through with it. The other issue was this. The pilgrims all had to bring an unblemished offering to participate in the temple sacrifice. If they had brought a lamb, or they were poor and they could only afford a bird, they brought a dove, it had to be unblemished. And of course, the temple sold lambs and doves. Now, a pilgrim could bring his own lamb, or if he was poor, bring his own dove, and it certainly was cheaper to buy one outside the city or buy one outside the temple. But every lamb and every dove had to be inspected by a temple inspector. And it was sure thing that if you bought your lamb or you bought your dove outside the temple precincts, the inspector was sure to find something wrong with it and tell you, well, your lamb's got a little scratch mark over his left ear. You can't use that. Go buy one from us. And they would force the people to buy their supply at an extravagant rate. Now, William Barclay, one of my favorite scholars, Scottish man who was with the Church of England, gives an example of the pigeons, not pigeons, but the doves. And I don't know how to translate this in American money, but in British currency, he was saying that a person could buy a pair of doves outside the temple for 4 pence, whatever 4 pence is in American money. But the doves that you'd have to buy inside the temple were 75 pence. So you get the idea. It was extortion. Extortion, they're robbing the people. The very people who are coming to celebrate Passover, the very people who are coming to honor God at the temple, the whole atmosphere there is that of a market. And it was run by a man named Annas. Annas, who had been an ex-high priest, who is now the father-in-law of the current high priest, He was the manager of this affair. In fact, this entire enterprise was nicknamed the Bazaar of Annas. He was the one who was in charge of it. He made money off of it. He made sure the temple folks made money off of it. Why do you think it is that when Jesus is arrested and he's brought to Jerusalem, before he even gets to the house of Caiaphas, they take him to the house of Annas? Why? Because he was messing with Annas' business. Well, Jesus knows this is all wrong. And he takes action. He acted. With the crowd around him, he took action. Let's look at verse 15 again. He came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Jesus got ruthless. I don't mean he was mean, but I mean he was tough. You know, sometimes we think of Jesus as sort of a slim guy who was skinny and pale. You realize this fellow was a carpenter? He'd worked with his hands. He was a strong guy. And he comes in, and the early John's Gospel talks about he came in with a whip. One of the episodes, he comes in and he begins to turn over these tables. Can you imagine what would happen if you started turning over these tables, all these hundreds of coins on them? I bet all the people dove down and tried to grab them. He comes over, he turns over the tables. He starts driving people away. He takes action. And he says, you can't do this. This is wrong. He stopped the business, turned over the tables, knocked over the chairs, ordered the doves to be removed, chased the inspectors out of the complex. The crowd was aroused. It was a wild scene. Then the priests come running, find out what's going on. Jesus speaks to them. Verse 17, he says, it is not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. You've made it a den of robbers. You're stealing from your own people. You're worse than the robbers on the Jericho road. Why, between Jericho and Jerusalem, you had to go over that mountain, and there were caves in that mountain, and there were bandits who would sometimes hide in those caves, and they would spring out and rob the pilgrims as they came to and from Jerusalem, and they were feared. They were the Jericho road robbers, and Jesus is saying, you guys are worse than them. You're stealing from your own people in the name of God. And then secondly, don't you understand that the house of God is meant to be a house of prayer for all people? And you're doing this in the court of the Gentiles, the only place where everybody could come and pray. The only place where Gentiles were free to come. You're putting a marketplace in commotion. And can you imagine the commotion before Jesus took that action, with the sheep baying and the doves cooing and the people coming and arguing with the sellers, and the sellers arguing back? What a marketplace, tense atmosphere that was. And Jesus said, this is supposed to be a place of prayer. This is supposed to be a place where men can find God, women can find God. You've turned it into a den of robbers. Well, the chief priests saw what Jesus did. They weren't happy about it at all. And you know, this action didn't lead the priests to repent. Instead, they discussed how to kill Jesus and get rid of him. He was a real threat now. They just didn't know how to do it because the people were astonished at his teaching. Jesus spent the rest of that day teaching the people. He spent that money sharing with them. Walked around the courts. All the while, the priests were disgusted. And at the end of the day, Jesus and his disciples left and went back to Bethany, temporarily out of reach of the leaders. So he came into Jerusalem riding a donkey. Now he's made a confrontation with the temple leaders, a confrontation that's going to have to lead to a climax. But in between those time frames, there's still more things that happen. And we'll move on to what I call mountain movers, verses 20 and following. Mountain movers. As they passed by in the morning, this would be Tuesday morning, the following morning. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. Does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass. It will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours. And whatever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Tuesday morning they walk by that fig tree. Peter and the disciples see that it has withered from its roots. That means it's really dead. Roots up. And Peter remembers the incident of the day before. And you might remember that we said that the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Peter. It's the Gospel of Peter written down by John Mark. So Peter remembers this. He spoke of it, and Mark heard of it and wrote it. And Jesus now uses this opportunity to teach his disciples a lesson on faith. And he uses the opportunity of where they're standing. They're standing on the Mount of Olives. And he says, guys, you don't realize how powerful God is. Now, the idea of moving a mountain, and in this case, Jesus is using the illustration of moving the Mount of Olives and throwing it into the Dead Sea some miles away. He said, you don't realize, guys, how powerful God is. Moving a mountain was a common Jewish expression. It was a figure of speech that was common in that day. It was a vivid phrase that meant removing difficulties, removing obstacles. In other words, difficulties, no matter how high, no matter how strong, can be removed by the power of God. It's not the faith that moves the mountain. It's what the faith is in. It's God who moves the mountain. Jesus said, have faith in God. You know, God insists that we have faith. He demands it. Hebrews 11:6 has a passage that says this, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. We have to believe that God exists and that He will answer the prayer. Now I want you to note the context of what the situation is. Jesus is talking to His disciples who in a very short period of time are going to be without Him. They've always depended on Him. For 3 years, they're depending on Him. If He's present with us, we know we're okay. But when He's gone, uh-oh. That's what we've talked about in the boat episodes we've discussed, where they were in the boat and Jesus wasn't there. And they're going to have to learn that He's going to be gone. His Spirit will be with them. But they're going to have to learn to trust in His name and trust in His power. And Jesus is trying to say, God, you don't realize how much power you have through the power of God. These fellows are going to have to learn because they're going to face some obstacles. These disciples are going to become apostles in a very short period of time. And they're going to have to learn to trust in God and believe in God against some very strong obstacles and mountains of difficulty that they will confront. And Jesus is saying, don't worry, the power's there. Now we go back to Mark, verse 24. It's a sometimes misunderstood verse. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And that verse, taken by itself, has caused some people to have some weird theology. And you've probably heard of the name it and claim it group. Name it and claim it. You know, well, I'm going to name something, I'm going to believe in it, God has to do it. You know, God is subject to my wish. He has to do it. Because I'm going to name it and I'm going to claim it. You know that's a silly idea. Because it leaves out God's sovereignty, doesn't it? But it's sort of like I could say, and I'm not going to, but I could say, well, Lord, I'm going to win Publishers Clearinghouse this year. Well, I deserve it. I've been a good boy. Santa Claus has got me on a good list. I'm going to believe and I'm going to win Publishers Clearinghouse. I'm going to mentally think it. I'm going to speak the words, word, faith, theology. I'm going to speak the word. Publishers Clearinghouse is coming to my door. Publishers Clearinghouse is coming to my door. I'm going to speak the words. Publishers Clearinghouse is coming to my door. I'm going to visualize the car driving up and the guys getting out of the car and the lady that comes with them. They're going to have the roses and they're going to have that big check. Here it comes. Where's the doorbell? Lord, I'm ready. Now, does God have to give me that? No. That's not what this verse means. That's not what it says. See, it's not the only verse in the Bible that talks about prayer. Let's look at a couple of other things about God's will for us in prayer. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say this: "And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we've asked of Him." Now, we missed verse 14, which is my fault.
Probably my fault.
Okay. But John says, if you look at 1 John 5:14, that if we pray in God's will, if we pray in God's will, He hears us. You see, it matters what His will is. Prayer is not me getting God to do my will on earth. Prayer is me surrendering to God for Him to do His will through me on earth. It's His will that matters. Sovereignty matters. It's His will. And then the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 7. Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 7. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." If you're abiding in me means you're surrendering and you're trusting in me, and my words are abiding in you means you're receiving my words and you're obeying them, then you'll know how to pray. And you'll know how to discern God's will, and it will be accomplished. You see, Jesus is not saying in the Gospel of Mark that I can think something up and demand God do it. He's saying that as I discern God's will, that I can claim that. If I'm surrendered to His will with my heart, and my mind is filled with His Word, then I'll know how to pray in such a way that His will be accomplished. That's what those men standing on the Mount of Olives, who in a week's time were going to be radically altered by the crucifixion, and then radically altered by the resurrection, and then a month later radically altered by the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and then have to face all the obstacles they were going to face. That's what they needed to know. The power was going to be there to move the mountains they would face. You see the story? Context matters. Remember what I've told you. If you take the text out of the context, what do you have left? A con. And unfortunately, that's what some people do, but that's what we're not going to do today. They were going to have that power. But Jesus also said something else in verse 25. He said, "When you stand praying, if you have anything against someone, forgive." They would pray standing up. That was a Jewish practice. They would pray and hold their hands up and pray like this. That's how they would pray. And Jesus said, it matters if you have bitterness in your heart. It matters. Bitterness in your heart is actually a barrier. It's actually a barrier. Don't have that barrier. You know, that's tough for us to deal with, isn't it? Because we go through experiences we get angry about. We go through experiences where we've done something wrong or somebody's done something wrong to us. And we say, man, I can't stand that person. I don't like that person. You know, there's a lot of people I don't like. That's okay. I'm called to love them. I may not ever like them. And we have, it's hard. And sometimes we have to come to God and say, "Lord, all I can do is just say I'm willing to be willing to be willing to have my heart right." You know, I'm willing to be willing to be willing. Well, start there. Start there. And let God melt your heart. Because Jesus says that bitterness is a barrier to effective prayer. He says, for the Heavenly Father to forgive you, you need to have a forgiving spirit. And I need to explain that, because there's two different kinds of forgiveness. First of all, there is theologically the judicial forgiveness of God. The judicial forgiveness of God. When I was a 7-year-old child, and my daddy led me to ask a prayer, to ask Jesus into my heart. And I was just a kid. I didn't know anything, but I knew enough to know that Jesus would be my Savior. And I asked Him into my heart. You know what God did? God forgave my life from the moment I was born to the moment I died.
Amen.
From the first breath I breathed in to the last breath I breathed out, He forgave my life. God doesn't forgive your past, my friends. He forgives your life. He forgives your life. You say, well, how can He do that? Because He's outside of time. He sees our whole life. And the blood of Jesus cleansed my entire life. And I'll go to heaven when I die, not because I'm good, because I'm forgiven. Because I'm forgiven. That's judicial forgiveness. But there's something else. There's parental forgiveness. While judicial forgiveness relates to relationship, helping us become God's child, parental forgiveness relates to fellowship in that relationship. You see, when your kids do something wrong, they don't stop being your kids. But they do create a little tension, that these friction that needs to be dealt with and smoothed out. Jesus didn't say, forgive and your judge will forgive you. What did he say? Forgive and your Father will forgive you. You see, when I confess my sins to my Holy Father, it cleans our fellowship. Does that make sense? It cleans our fellowship. And Jesus said, if I'm willing to forgive those who've wronged me, God's blessing will be upon my life in a deeper way. God's forgiveness will be richer to me in a parental way because of that. God doesn't want bitterness to be a barrier in our lives. Well, let's move on quickly to the next section I call Dilemma Denied, verses 27 and following. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. But the priests weren't happy about this. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders, I mean the whole gang, they all come up now. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another and said, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why do you not believe him? But if we say from men, they were afraid of the people. Well, they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, he's come back to the temple this Tuesday, and he comes back, and the leaders of the temple, who are not happy at all about him messing up their business on Monday, they pounce on him. And they say, "What? Who gave you authority to do this kind of stuff? Who gave you authority to interrupt our temple affairs?" And in their minds, they're thinking that if Jesus says, my authority is from man, then they'll say, you don't have temple permission and we can arrest you for creating a disturbance. But if he says, my authority comes from God, then they can say, you're guilty of blasphemy because surely God wouldn't want a disturbance in his own house. They think they've got Jesus in a dilemma by challenging him this way. But Jesus turns the dilemma back on them. He answers that question. What was the baptism of John? Was it from God or did it come from his own mind? Did it come from people? And of course, that gets him in immediate trouble. If the answer was John's baptism was from God, John's message was from God, then obviously why didn't you believe it? Because John the Baptist preached about me. He said, after me comes one who's mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not even worthy to untie. But if John was a false prophet, why don't you just be honest and say he was a false prophet? Of course, they wouldn't say that because the people would riot. So they gave a non-answer, a cowardly answer, a political answer. They said, we don't know. As the religious court of Israel, they should have. They should have investigated the truth and he should have stood for the truth. But they weren't looking for the truth at all. They were just looking for what was politically safe. And it's painfully clear to Jesus that if they were unwilling to accept the credentials of the forerunner, they'd never accept the higher credentials of the king. So Jesus ended their challenge and basically said to them, if you have no answer for me, I've got no answer. You'll have no answer from me. And he left them with their dilemma denied. But there is a principle that we ought to mention before we move on. That is simply this, that God usually will not give us more light until we follow the light we already have. God will not normally give us more truth unless we obey the truth we already have. These men were not going to learn anything new until they received the truth that was standing right in front of them. And that's a principle for us, that God teaches us truth a little bit at a time so He can grow us and mature us. And we have to follow and obey that truth in order to learn more truth. Whatever God's told you to do, whatever God's told me to do, we need to be doing that. And thus we'll receive more. Well, these men didn't obey the truth they had. But Jesus wasn't finished with them. He had a story for them. And that's what we're going to end on today, what I call rejection retribution. Chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. And He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so, with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Jesus tells a story. This story is more of an allegory than a parable. And it's pretty obvious to these religious leaders about what it's about. And in this story, it deals with something that was very common in that day and age, and that was absentee landlordship. A wealthy man in this story planted a grape vineyard. He built a fence around it to keep out the animals. He dug a pit for the grape juice to fall into when the grapes were squished. He constructed a tower which would serve as a place to protect the area and a place where their tools were kept. And he leased all of that to a group of tenants. He surely had done a lot of work in preparation. And then he went away. He was an absentee landlord. And that was pretty common in Israel in that day. And he certainly had the right to receive some of the proceeds from the crop when the crop would come in. After all, he built a place and he owned it. So when the season for grapes came, he sent his man to collect his due. And in the story, they mistreated him. And he sent another and they mistreated him. And he sent another and they killed that guy. And over the time, he sent many others. This landlord was patient. And at last in the story, he sent his son, thinking that they would respect him. And as you saw, they murdered the son. Oh, what does this story mean? Well, again, context matters. Who was Jesus talking to? He was talking to those priests. And in the story, it's pretty obvious that the landlord is God. And the vineyard is Israel, His people. The tenants are those priests, those religious leaders, who are charged with keeping the vineyard. The men whom the landlord sent were prophets who through the history of Israel have come to speak God's message, and they were rejected again and again and again. And the Son is Jesus Himself. Notice that He points out that the Son is different from the servants. They reject Him too. In fact, they would work with the Gentiles to kill him. And the result of all that God would severely punish those leaders and that people. And again, that would happen within a generation. Then Jesus gave these priests a scripture lesson. And it's kind of sarcastic the way he says it. He says, "Have you never read this scripture?" Now he's talking to guys who are religious scholars, who pride themselves on knowing the scripture. He says, "Hey, guys, have you never read this? Have you never considered this? Have you never thought about this? Here's the scripture. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." They were at that moment rejecting their Messiah. They were at that moment rejecting their only hope of salvation. And the one that they reject would become the cornerstone of a new building of God, a new people of God we call the church. Jesus is the cornerstone. And in fact, the temple that they were then standing on would become obsolete. Jesus is saying, God is doing something new. And you're rejecting it. But there will be some who will receive it. There will be some who grasp it. There will be some who accept it. And there will be some who will say, this is the Lord's doing and it's marvelous in our eyes. Because there will be some who will turn to the Son and trust in Him and believe in Jesus. And they'll find that this passage is exactly right, that God is doing a new work in Israel, a new work that will even go beyond Israel. And it is the Lord's doing, and it will be truly marvelous. And that work is the age of grace that we're now living in, where God is granting salvation to all who will turn to Jesus. Well, these leaders, like everybody else today, had a choice to make. They had a chance to respond. Accept Jesus, believe in Him, and discover God's love and grace, or turn from Him, reject Him, as they were doing, and eventually discover His judgment. And as that choice was theirs on that Tuesday afternoon, it's ours today too. Accept Jesus and discover God's love and grace, or reject Him. And I can promise you, eventually there will be judgment. Because if you do not have Jesus in your heart, you don't have those sins cleansed by His blood. And God's wrath will be on you. I pray that not be true for anybody. I pray that everyone here has opened their heart to Jesus for what Christmas means. Emmanuel, God with us, because He loves us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that whoever believes in Him would not suffer judgment, but have everlasting life. Let's bow for prayer.